Well, if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke. And once again, we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. I never played football, but I love to watch. And if you watch a game of football, especially on the professional level, there is something that happens every single game, and it's actually quite amazing when you think about it. On the one hand, you have these modern-day giants on the field, 300-plus-pound offensive tackles, 275-pound linebackers, pure strength from head to toe, intimidating on the field and off the field. One hit from them would send most of us on a one-way trip to the ER. On the one hand, you have those guys. And then here steps onto the field this little scrawny guy wearing a striped shirt. And he tells all the big boys what to do. He has this little thing, not a siren, not a megaphone, but a little whistle. And if he just blows that whistle, they all stop. He has this little thing. They call it a flag, but let's be real. It's a miniature blankie. And this guy will throw his blankie onto the field, and by doing so, can order those giant men off the field. And you ask, how in the world does he do that? What does he have that those big, strong athletes do not have? I'll tell you what he has in one word: authority. He has authority. This morning we are going to look at this one word that appears over and over again in the New Testament: authority. 77 times it appears, 20 plus times in the Gospel of Luke, over and over again in the Gospels. There's this emphasis on Jesus having authority. The Bible says that he had authority when he taught. The Bible says he had authority over the storms. The Bible says that he had authority to forgive sins. He commissioned the disciples and said to them, I give you authority. Right before he ascended back into heaven, before he gave the Great Commission, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That means that there is not a location or a realm or a situation or a time where Jesus is not 100% in authority. I like the way Webster's Dictionary defines this word. They call it the power to give orders or make decisions. The power or right to direct or control someone or something. Of course, the New Testament was not written in English, and yet somehow I believe that definition really captures what this word means in the Scriptures. Jesus had power to give orders, power to make decisions, the right to control everyone and everything, which is why it says in Colossians chapter 2 that he is the head over every authority. When we come to these last verses of Luke chapter 4, we're going to see several stories that are brought together. These are all things that happened in a day of the life of Jesus. We're going to notice a theme, that theme being the authority of Jesus. When we were last in Luke 4, we saw Jesus. He was in Nazareth. They rejected him. They rejected him because they rejected his authority, his claims to have authority as the Messiah. So now we're going to see him at another place preaching, and Luke is going to put these stories together in order to demonstrate the authority of Jesus so that as he gives us some examples of Jesus' authority, we might conclude that he has the right to be the authority, the final authority in our lives. So this morning we're going to look at four examples of the authority of Jesus. First of all, I want you to see his authority in that he spoke God's word. His authority in that he spoke God's word. Look at our text in verse 31. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." So Jesus moved his headquarters, so to speak, from Nazareth to Capernaum, where he ministered for a while. And just like he did in Nazareth, Jesus preached in the synagogue, only in this case, the text tells us, didn't just do it one time, but apparently on numerous occasions. Look at verse 32. "They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority." Now, that word, astonished, in verse 32, it's a very strong word. It's a word that means to strike panic in someone. It's a word that means to amaze. This means that when they heard him preach, they really were blown away. Jesus taught them, and to them, his teaching was like shock and awe. Now, Luke says they were astonished because his message had authority. In Mark's account, he adds that Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, they were used to hearing the scribes teach them and preach to them and instruct them. And when the scribes would instruct them, their teaching was basically them quoting traditions. Well, one tradition says this. Another tradition says that. You remember in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does this 6 times in a row where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," and then he would quote a tradition, and then he would say, "But I say to you," and he would give them the word of God. And he did this over and over again. A tradition, the word of God. Here's the tradition that you've heard. Here's what God says. "You've heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies." Now, that's exactly what the scribes did. They quoted traditions. They quoted their teachers who quoted their teachers and so on and so on. And they were so busy just quoting one another that in the process of doing so, they drifted very far from the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with quoting others. I quote people all the time when I preach, but it is very important that in the process of quoting what someone else says, we do not neglect to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what Jesus did. As the Son of God, he had the authority to speak the words of God, and yet Jesus continually went about, and we see him quoting the scripture when he preached. He was the living word speaking the written word. And so when Jesus preached, he didn't stand up and say, "Well, there's this one tradition that says this, but what do you think? Or some other people say this or think that." No, Jesus stood up, and he opened his mouth, and he proclaimed what God said, and the people were astonished, the Bible says, because they never heard anything like this before. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that we too are living in a day and a time when people of the world are increasingly astonished when they hear the word of God being spoken, because they're not used to hearing these days the word of God spoken with authority. Folks, I don't know if you've visited some of the great caves that are out there. We don't have many caves in the state of Florida. But maybe you were traveling, or maybe you at some point were on vacation, and you stood at the foot of one of those caves, and you just cried out simply so that you could hear your voice coming back to you. Any of you ever done that? Kind of fun, isn't it? Well, I fear that the church in America is becoming like that today. A great, big, empty cave that has nothing authoritative to say to the world, that simply echoes back to the world whatever the world is already saying. Brothers and sisters, God has not called us to be a cave that just echoes back what the world is saying. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 that we are a spiritual house made up of living stones. We are living stones because we speak. We actually have something to say. And you know what happens if we are not saying it? If we are not saying to this society, to this culture, this world, here is what the Word of God says. Here's what the Word of God says about life or about marriage or about how we are to treat others, the vulnerable, the weak, how we are to treat, how we are to deal with our fellow man. If we do not say the Word of God says, you know what happens? Confusion. Great confusion. And are we not seeing that today? Moral confusion in our land like we've never seen it before. Folks, as a church, God has called us, starting with pastors, but not stopping there, God has called us to speak clearly and authoritatively whenever and wherever the Word of God speaks. We cannot ignore what God's Word says about some controversial topic just because we want to go along with the culture. And by the way, while I am at it, why in the world would anybody in the world even want to come to us if all we're going to do is echo back what the world is already saying? In that case, I can't think of a single good reason for them to even be here or to listen to what we have to say. I'm going to say something, and this might sound abrasive, might sound offensive, might even sound cruel, and I certainly don't want to be cruel. I don't like to be cruel. But if a church absolutely will not say, "Thus says the Lord," perhaps the best thing that church can do is die. Ladies and gentlemen, the world needs a church that will speak with the authority given to it by Jesus Christ. And the world will not always like what the Word of God has to say. I like what Amy Carmichael once said. She said, if you've never been hurt by a word from God, you've probably never heard God speak. Sometimes it hurts. And yet we must speak with authority because after the hurt comes the healing. Well, we see this authority in Jesus in that he spoke God's word. He spoke, and they were astonished because he taught them as one having authority. And then we see, secondly, he vanquishes God's foes. We see his authority in that he vanquishes God's foes. And we're going to see an example of this in these next verses. Look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, once again, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue. We don't know much about the congregation there that day, but we do know a thing or two about one particular man who was there when Jesus was preaching. The Bible says that here was this man in the congregation, a man with a demonic spirit, a demon-possessed man. According to the Bible, in this particular case, this particular person, he was not sick or insane or merely depressed, but he was demon-possessed. Do I believe that this is real? Well, absolutely. Scripture testifies to that. I believe that this is real. We should not ignore this reality, nor should we look for a demon under every rock. I would also add, this is not something that is physiological or psychological. This is something that is spiritual. This is something that is supernatural. I would also add, there's not a single example in Scripture anywhere of someone who is a believer, someone who has been saved, being demonically possessed. If you are a child of God, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible tells us that here, in this place, of all places, was a demon-possessed man. Let this sink in a house of worship. Does that surprise you? In a house of worship, there was a demon-possessed man. Now, on the one hand, you tend to think, well, that might be the last place in the world where you would expect to run into a demon-possessed man. But then when I think about it, God has really blessed me. I've been able to preach in hundreds of churches. I might have met one or two in a few of those churches where I've preached along the way. Now that I think about it, but could you just imagine what this must have been like? Jesus is teaching. The Bible says the people are astonished. They're hanging on to every word. This is a big deal. And then something weird happened. And I've seen weird stuff happen in church before, but not quite like this. Here is this demon-possessed man. You know, the Bible says in James 2 that demons believe in God and shudder and tremble. This guy, he's probably sitting there listening to Jesus preach, and he's shuddering and he's trembling, because there's nothing a demon would hate more than to be in the presence of the Son of God, listening to him preach the Word of God. For a demon-possessed man, that would be like staring eyes wide open into the brightness of the sun. And so here is Jesus, he's preaching, and then suddenly he is interrupted. A man in the midst of the congregation unexpectedly stands up, and the Bible says that at the top of his voice, he cried out,
"Leave us alone!"
Just like that. And yes, I put Mike up to that. Because as shocked as you were when he stood up and started screaming, I imagine that's how shocked they would have been when this happened at Capernaum and this demon-possessed man cried out those very words. Now, the demon speaks. We can actually learn a few things from what the demon says. You know that? I mean, notice what the demoniac does not say. He does not say, "Leave me alone. Have you come to torment me?" He's not speaking from the perspective of the man who is possessed, but from the perspective of demons everywhere. These demons do understand a few things. They understand who Jesus is. They say, "You are the Holy One of God," which I truly believe was a reference to his position as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Man might be confused as to who Jesus is, but the demons certainly are not. The demons understood that his coming meant their doom, their destruction. If there's one thing the demons did not understand, perhaps it was that the destruction that Jesus would bring would be not at his first coming, but at his second coming. So here are these demons. They see Jesus again and again, and they see him and they think to themselves, "This must be it. The day of our destruction is here." And that's why he asked that question. So pick it up in verse 35. "But Jesus rebuked him and said, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all." Notice this, no hocus pocus, no rituals, no circus, no debate, just a word from Jesus and this demon must depart. We're told that Jesus commanded him to be quiet. We're told a few verses down in verse 41 that this happened over and over again. As the demon-possessed came to Jesus, he cast them out, and it says he would not allow them to speak. Now the question is, why would Jesus not allow them to speak when they were so eager to identify him accurately, I might add, as to who he was? Well, I think there are a multitude of reasons for that. There are reasons why Jesus would not receive the testimony of demons. That would have given credence to that complaint the Pharisees made, that he was doing these miracles by the power of the devil and not by the power of God. But I think there's an even bigger reason than that. The fact that the people were not ready. They were still awaiting a political savior to save them from Rome. Jesus came as a spiritual savior to save us from our sins. They weren't ready. So he told them to be quiet. And I love what it says there at the end of verse 35. It says that the demon threw the man down upon being cast out, but it did not harm the man at all. You would think getting thrown down by a demon, no less, you would think that would hurt. But he was thrown down and yet not hurt at all. The healing that Jesus brought him overcame any harm the demon caused. And by the way, it is the same today. There's a lesson here for us. When Jesus enters into the picture, when Jesus comes into one's life as Savior and Lord, the blessings of redemption always, always outweigh the curse of sin. The love and the joy and the peace that Christ brings into one's heart always overwhelms whatever hurt and grief and shame that was brought upon us by our sin. And so look at verse 36. Amazement came over them all, and they kept saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. First Luke tells us that the people were amazed because his teaching had authority. And now they're amazed because he has the authority to cast out demons. You see what Luke is doing here? He's reminding us. Again, it all goes back to Jesus' authority. Yes, spiritual warfare is real. Yes, as Paul told the Ephesians, we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And yet even as we do so confidently, knowing that Jesus has all authority. That means he has all authority over every demon, over the devil, and over all the powers of hell. And so we see the authority of Jesus, and that he spoke God's word, and that he vanquishes God's foes. And then we see another example of his authority in that he demonstrated God's compassion. We see in this next mini story that he demonstrated God's compassion. Look at verse 38. After he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. That same day, Jesus visited the house of Simon, whom Jesus would later refer to, call Peter. And the Bible says that there in his home was his mother-in-law, which I believe should settle the debate as to whether or not Peter was married. You get married and you get a mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without getting married. I'm not sure why you would want a mother-in-law without marriage. That's another story. So Simon had a mother-in-law. The Bible says that his mother-in-law had a high fever. Luke, the physician, certainly would have understood the significance of that. Don't look at the word fever and say, well, big deal. You know, these days a fever is kind of like a nuisance. I'll tell you the truth. I've been running a fever off and on all this week. You know, you have a fever, you take some medicine, you sleep it off, it goes away. But back in those days, this was something that was potentially lethal. You might recover quickly. You might die quickly. There was uncertainty. And so here was Simon's mother-in-law. She had a fever. Her life was in jeopardy. I can just imagine Jesus comes in and she's just shivering beneath this mound of blankets that is upon her. And so in verse 39, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up immediately and began to serve them. I want you to notice a particular word that Luke uses here. He says that Jesus rebuked the fever. Have we seen that word? Yes. Same word that he just used in describing Jesus casting out the demon. He rebuked this demon. And now it says he rebuked the fever. Understand, first of all, what this does not mean. Luke is not saying, and the word of God does not say, that sickness is inherently demonic, or if you are sick and you're not healed, that must mean that there's unconfessed sin in your life, or maybe your problem is you don't have enough faith. No, no, no. Luke uses this word rebuke in order to demonstrate that it is by the same authority that he performed both of these wonders. He had authority over demons. He now has authority over sickness. We see him with authority over disease. Later on, we see Jesus with authority over death. But again, it all goes back to his authority. A few observations I want to make about this miracle. It tells us in Matthew's account and Mark's account that as Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, he didn't just stand over her, but he also held her hand. It says he held her hand. Isn't that beautiful? Why would Jesus hold her hand? Because he didn't have to do that in order to heal her. Why would Jesus hold her hand? Well, he did that because he cared. He did that because he was touched by her sufferings. And I don't know if you have noticed, as you read through the Gospels, just how often the Gospel writers go out of their way to point out Jesus touching someone. Jesus holds this woman's hand. And then in Matthew 8, when he healed the leper, he actually touched the leper, which was a big no-no, one thing he didn't do. But he touched the leper. And how the Bible tells us that he touched the eyes of the blind. And he even touched the ears of the deaf when he healed them. And how he touched the children when he blessed them. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees are going to get mad at Jesus for his willingness to touch and be touched by a sinful woman. So then in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to just return the serve, and he rebukes them for their unwillingness to touch anyone they thought was beneath them. Are you getting the picture here? Again and again and again, we see that touch of Jesus, because that conveys something. It conveys love. It conveys compassion, empathy. There are those times where we need that gentle, tender, compassionate, and I will add, innocent touch. I realize that some of you, this might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. God bless you. Get over it. Because we see Jesus, who was about touching. Well, another observation. Jesus stood over her, held her hand, rebuked the fever. Notice what happens next. In verse 39, it says, she immediately got up and began to serve them. One moment she's flat on her back, she's sick with a fever, and the next moment she's up, she's restored, and what is she doing? She is serving them. How many of you understand that the measure of a Christian is not how many people are serving them, but how many they are serving? This may surprise you, but in the Bible, we never see God healing anyone just for the sake of doing so. We don't see God healing someone just so they can be happy or healthy. Sometimes God will heal someone in order to convey a message. Sometimes God will heal someone to bring glory to himself in some way. But many times, God will heal someone who is sick so that they can go about serving him. I would argue that's how God does it most of the time. In fact, I'll even dare to say that if a person is sick, they shouldn't even ask God to heal them if they don't plan on serving God after he does. If you're not going to serve the Lord, then there's little reason for God to heal you. Look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each one of them. There's that touch I told you about. He laid his hands on each one of them. He would heal them. Now, first, Jesus went to the synagogue. There, he cast out a demon. Then he goes to Simon's house, heals his mother-in-law of the fever. What do you think happened the rest of the day? I can tell you, word spread. They didn't have telephones, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have computers, they didn't have text messaging, they didn't have Skype, they didn't have social media, they didn't have any of that. Did not matter. People told people, and word spread. Everyone heard what Jesus had done and what Jesus could do. And this was a special occasion. Okay, this is not prescriptive as to what is supposed to happen all the time. On this special occasion, Jesus touched and healed every person who came. This did not happen everywhere that Jesus went in the Gospels, but it happened that day in Capernaum so that the people would understand his authority. And he used that authority, in this case, to demonstrate God's compassion. And I would suggest that we ought to do the same. We see his authority in that he spoke God's word, in that he vanquishes God's enemies, in that he demonstrated God's compassion. There's a fourth thing I want you to see in our text. We see his authority in that he rules God's kingdom. In that he rules God's kingdom. Look at verse 42. When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place, but the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Luke tells us that Jesus got up and went to a deserted place. We read in the Gospel of Mark that it wasn't just a new day on the calendar. In Mark's Gospel, it says he got up while it was still dark, and that Jesus got up while it was still dark so that he would have time to do what? Pray. Now, when I think of Jesus getting up while it's still dark, I hope that does not mean that he was a morning person. I hope not, because I'm not a morning person. You know, there are mourning people and then there are sane people. In my mind, you are one or the other. I can say that because this is the latter service. I didn't say that at the early service, all right? But Jesus has been teaching and ministering and serving and healing. He needed that time alone with the Father. Some of you, you think you don't have time to pray. You don't have time not to pray. Here is Jesus, and he had to get up before the sun so that he could pray, so that he could seek the Father's direction and will for his life that day, so that he could receive strength, so that he could fellowship and commune and just enjoy the presence of his Father. And so Jesus gets up before the sun rises. He has his quiet time, and eventually the crowd followed him because they got up early too. And they found Jesus, and what do they want? They want Jesus to stay. Now listen to me carefully. They didn't want Jesus to stay because, oh, how they loved Jesus. They wanted Jesus to stay because at that point, he was like their personal fountain of youth. And so look at his reply in verse 43. But he said to them, I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Listen to me carefully. Anytime Jesus, the Son of God, says, I must, whatever follows those words is of supreme importance. Anytime Jesus says, I must, it was of supreme importance to him, and it should be of supreme importance to us. It should be that around which we revolve all of our lives. And so Jesus said, I must do what? Proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God. This is the first of 32 times Luke mentions the kingdom of God in this gospel. So we'll have plenty of opportunities in this study to talk more about the kingdom of God. But for now, we're talking about the reign of God and the rule of God in the hearts of people first, but also over all the universe. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about two things. We're talking about a present reality. It is a kingdom that is just as real as any other nation upon this earth. It is a present reality, and it is also a future hope. In one sense, the kingdom of God is here. In one sense, the kingdom of God is present wherever the people of God are found. And yet, the kingdom of God is also spoken of in a future tense as well. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. We are to pray for and long for and wait for that day when the kingdom of God will be established visually, physically, literally. We read about this later in the book of Revelation. And of course, Jesus is the head of that kingdom. And Jesus said, I must not only proclaim the kingdom of God, but he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. This kingdom stuff is good news. It is good news that someone who is a sinner and separated from God can actually be a citizen in the kingdom of God. It is good news that God would invite us to be a part of this kingdom. It is good news that God would use us in order to grow this kingdom. It is good news because every other kingdom will fall, but this kingdom will last forever and ever. It is good news because it is a kingdom of joy and peace and everlasting life. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This comes first. The kingdom of God is huge. It is all-encompassing. And yet how many believers simply don't get it? We get all caught up in this world, which, have you noticed, is so unbelievably shallow. And we chase after all these vain things we've been watching this past week, while millions upon millions of people have been fiercely debating one another about the color of a stupid dress. Is it white and gold? Is it blue and black? Who cares? It doesn't matter. What matters? The kingdom of God. That's what matters. What do we devote ourselves to? All of our energies, all of our resources, all of our cares, all of life, the kingdom of God, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to everyone who needs to hear. Jesus said, I must do that very thing, and so must we. We see again and again the authority of Jesus and the words that he spoke, and the foes that he vanquished, the compassion that he demonstrated in this kingdom which he rules. Now, Luke shows us the authority of Jesus Christ in all of these areas, and here's what it all comes down to. If Jesus is the authority in all of the above, then there's one conclusion. He deserves to be the authority, the final authority in every single part of our lives.